Please be turning to James, the book of James. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through to 11. The book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through to 11. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
Well, welcome everyone. I add my welcome to that of Carlos and Jan's this evening, and I've been looking forward to this evening. It's the first time I've been able to preach since we've been able to meet together, and that's a special blessing. Please be opening in your Bibles to that passage that Carlo read for us earlier, James chapter 1. And as I've been preparing the last couple of weeks, particularly this week, I've been very mindful of some of the trials that those in our church have been going through, and many others across the world too. And I've just really sought from God that this was the word that he still wanted me to bring. I certainly didn't want to be insensitive to anyone going through a difficult time, but I had a real peace. James wrote to a people going through a difficult time. And these are words that we need to hear in any season, and perhaps even particularly now. Now, if you heard my message last time, you'll know that we began our study in this book of James. James was likely the first, if not one of the first, of the New Testament books that was written. We established that the author was James, the half-brother of Jesus, a doubter in his early days, who is now a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He was a man widely respected for his virtue, such that he was known as James the Just. This book is a very practical book, not so much exploring doctrine as giving instruction and exhortation to believers to get their lives in line with what they believed. The book, as we just discussed, is set in a time of great trouble, a great trial, we might say. The early church was in its infancy of their faith, and it faced a whole array of challenges. And it's under this banner of trouble, the difficulties that the church faced, that James challenges the believers to find joy in their trials. You know, if your life's aim is comfort, the trials you face will be upsetting. But if we value character more than comfort, we will still find joy, knowing that God will use these uncomfortable situations to work his perfection within us. Job had this outlook when he said in Job 23 and verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And we sing Ron Hamilton's song that's based on that verse, don't we? And so we're going to continue from last week, continue in that study from trial to triumph, part two. Let's open in prayer. Father, we need you to be working within us this evening. Lord, I pray that these words that I speak will come directly from you. They'll be your words, Lord. true to your word here in James. Lord, may we respond this evening as we hear them. Whatever situation each one listening finds themselves in, we pray that we would be able to find joy in the trials that we face. In the name of Jesus, amen. The Tax Institute has led seminars this year titled Leading from Trials to Triumph. Of these seminars, they say, when the going gets tough, great leaders get going. Learn how today's trailblazers use and master the fundamental skills of leadership and how you can too at our National Women in Tax events. Every career journey is a unique and personal experience, but our professional community offers so many opportunities to learn, develop, and challenge ourselves. Share your experiences and hear from others as we discuss seizing opportunities and taking risks. Well, they don't give too much away on the trials they're referring to, do they? Nor the methods they intend to convert them into triumphs. But it's an intriguing prospect, isn't it? Would anyone really turn away the opportunity to turn the negative into positive? Or the challenge into peace? Or the difficult into the uplifting? Well, if you're hoping to get some tax advice tonight, you've come to the wrong place. Tax gives me a headache. But if you're a Christian wanting to turn the trials of life into a triumph, just like Job did centuries ago, we need to open the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to work within us. The book of James is particularly helpful. And from chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, I'd like to suggest that James gives us two conditions of the heart that enable this kind of transformation. Firstly, a tender heart. And secondly, a believing heart. We noted last time that the book of James can seem somewhat sporadic, maybe a little jumpy in some of the thoughts and themes within the book. And tonight's passage is perhaps no exception if we read it too quickly. But as we begin on that first condition of the heart, the tender heart, I want to draw your attention to the simplest of words, let. In particular, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we read in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. What's the significance of this word in these verses? Well, it's not a difficult word, certainly not compared to many that we may struggle with, but perhaps consider some synonyms significant to these verses before we discuss its relevance here. Words like allow, enable, grant, permit, or foster. The relevance is this, friends. If you desire to turn trials into triumphs, you have a responsibility. A responsibility to not only desire it, but to allow it, to enable it, to permit it, and to foster it. Now, that's not too bad a deal, we may say or think, but understand first what you agree to. In order to turn a trial into a triumph, we must firstly acknowledge and accept that trials will come. And by nature, of course, trials are not comfortable or easy. Hebrews 11 and verse 36 says, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And here today in Australia, we may say, well, we don't face some of those things, but that's not to say that we don't face different trials and difficulties in our life. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, if you get a thorn in the foot, a splinter in your hand, or if I were to press a pin into your body, your response would be to remove it, right? But the somewhat shocking reaction of a Christian should be a patient perseverance to the trial, because they accept that God has a good plan, a perfect work, a refining work to do within them. The question has long been asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Firstly, I would contend that there are no good people. Paul, in quoting the psalm, said in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. But if we're going to ask why do bad things happen to those who seek after righteousness, Peter gives us one reason in the context of submission to authority. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, Peter says, if you break the law and take your punishment, there is no credit in that. You have got what you deserved. But the patient, enduring suffering of a saint who has been wrongly punished, who is undeserving of that trial, that is an irrefutable testimony to God's working in their life. And James is highlighting in the opening verses of chapter 1, as if it is not enough to bring glory to God, the patient endurance of a saint refines them into the man or woman of God's design. The James 1 and verse 4 man or woman, perfect and complete, lacking nothing, is a process that begins here on earth and is finalized in heaven. All of this helps us to understand verse 4 in James, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Allow, enable, grant, permit, and foster. These synonyms help us understanding that trials will come, helps. Understanding how a right response to these trials brings glory to God and refines us in his good character. But the use of the word let in verse 5, if we look there, is a little deeper again. James 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask. Those three words in English are translated from one single word, ahiteo, in Hebrew. It's a frequently used word in our Bibles, which is most commonly and simply and also accurately translated ask in English. Unfortunately, though, ask doesn't carry the same weight as the Hebrew word, which carried a meaning of begging or pleading. To give you an example of that, the King James Version translates that exact same word in Matthew 27 and verse 58. He, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Begged in that verse is the same word, ahiteo. He didn't just ask for the body of Jesus. More specifically, he pleaded for it. Or in the parallel verse in Luke, again in the King James Version, the word is translated craved. Similarly, speaking of the boisterous crowd who insisted on the crucifixion of Jesus, Luke 23 and verse 23 says, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. So although that word is most commonly translated ask, can you see the weight that it carries? This isn't a casual or passing request. Rather, the word can be rightly translated crave, beg, demand, and even require. And so we can read this verse again with greater understanding. If any of you lacks wisdom, crave from God, beg him who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. How much do we want it? God will give it. Do we realize our need? For me, these three lets in verses 4 to 6 indicate a tender heart, one that is searching for, allowing God to work in them and through them his perfect purpose. But isn't it interesting what James indicates our prayer request should be? Wisdom. Is that what we ask for when we face trials? One pastor recounts, an associate of mine, a gifted secretary, was going through great trials. She had had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind. And then he had to be taken to the hospital where we were sure he would die. I saw her in church one Sunday and assured her that I was praying for her. What are you asking God to do? She asked, and her question startled me. I'm asking God to help you and strengthen you, I replied. I appreciate that, she said. But pray about one more thing. Pray that I'll have wisdom to not waste all of this. It's a confronting response, isn't it? Because it pushes back against the accepted norm that trials, difficulties, hurts, and tragedies generally bring a response of anger and resentment, or at the very best, acceptance. But the tender heart, the heart surrendered to allowing God to work his perfection within us, realizes that trials are an opportunity, not an oppression. The tender heart more than invites, but pleads with God to give wisdom. Wisdom to see past the situation and onto the Saviour. James perhaps gives a fuller understanding of later of this, and perhaps you'd like to turn to chapter 3 of James. Later in his letter, he says in chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's a lot of options for us to turn to when we're in crisis. But we are being called to a tender dependence on God, a meek wisdom. May we have tender hearts that seeks God's wisdom and not our earthly counterfeits. The second condition of the heart that James instructs us in is a believing heart. A believing heart. Firstly, a tender heart. Secondly, a believing heart. As we've mentioned already, to ask for godly wisdom is more than a casual request. It's more a yearning, a plea, a strong desire, an appeal. We beg God for wisdom, but we do not beg because God desires to withhold it from us. Perhaps when we think of that word beg, we get images of children trying to convince their parents, their reluctant parents, of the need for that latest toy for Christmas. A parent may withhold that for the child's good, but it is God's desire that we are wise. He wants us to have wisdom. And so we read from verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I wonder, as James wrote those words in verse 6, if he was thinking back to Peter's experience of walking on water. The contrast of faith and doubting with the illustration of being tossed to and fro like waves of the sea seems so close to what Peter experienced. As Peter's faith waned and doubt crept in, as his feet plunged into the sea and his Lord caught him, what did Jesus say? O you of little faith, why did you doubt? John, during the week, gave us a fantastic understanding of that passage using a camera to help illustrate. You see, a good quality camera with a good quality photographer behind it can make adjustments to have many of the subjects in the photo in focus, or just a few. Photographers call this depth of field. A large depth of field will have many things in focus, whereas a narrow depth of field will have a very specific subject or point in focus. As Peter stepped out of that boat, Jesus was the only thing in his focus. The wind, the waves, the very significant, scientifically provable inability of water to float a human, these were all blurred. They were not in Peter's focus. His focus, his faith, was only on Jesus. The moment doubt crept in and Peter's depth of field widened, his trust waned and Peter sunk. This is the faith that James says is required when we ask for wisdom. Given that God is the source of all wisdom, given that he wants you to have it, friends, ask. Plead for it in faith with no doubting. John Gill comments on this, but let him ask in faith, not only in the faith of the divine being that God is, but in the faith of the promises he has made and in the faith of his power and faithfulness to perform them. And in the faith of this, that whatever is asked according to the will of God and is for his glory and his people's good shall be given. Well, Matthew Henry also comments, there is one thing necessary to be observed in our asking, namely that we do it with a believing, steady mind. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The promise above is very sure, taking this proviso along with us. Wisdom shall be given to those who ask it of God, provided that they believe that God is able to make the simple wise and is faithful to make good his word to those who apply to him. This was the condition Christ insisted on in treating with those who came to him for healing. Do you believe that I am able to do this? There must be no wavering, no staggering at the promise of God through unbelief, or through a sense of any disadvantages that lie on our own path. Should we be surprised that we don't receive wisdom? if we don't expect that God can and will give it to us. And as we head towards the conclusion of the message, there's a few more verses there that Carlo read for us earlier, starting there at verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And I hear some asking, what place do these verses have in talking about wisdom or faith? Has James moved on to a new topic here? And some may suggest that he has. But firstly, let's note that throughout this book, James consistently tackles the issue of money and social status. Some in the church were being divisive by showing favoritism to certain individuals who had wealth or notoriety in society. So perhaps James is beginning to point out that hypocrisy. But if we look more specifically in this passage, in talking about finding joy in trials, in calling us to allow God to work his perfection in us through the difficulties we face, in highlighting our need for wisdom to accept the opposition as opportunity, in reminding us of our need to focus our faith on God's utter trustworthiness, James gives us an example here, an illustration, if you like, of the utter wastefulness of relying on our own wisdom, our own ability, our own resources to get us out of trouble. Friends, when it comes to our faith being tested, we are on a level playing field. It won't matter if you have a fast car, a big bank account, lots of important friends, a large investment portfolio, or a fancy house. When your faith is tested, if it is not solely and wholly grounded in the author and finisher of our faith, it will fail. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. As I studied this passage, one of the parallel verses I read was from James chapter 4 and verse 6. And it starts, but he gives more grace. Praise God for that. Amen. Do you need to come to Christ tonight and admit that you've been trying to face life's trials in your own strength? God's grace is sufficient. Do you need a second chance or a third or fourth? God's grace is sufficient. He gives more grace. Lead-in, he gives more grace, immediately drew my attention to the hymn, He Giveth More Grace, written by Annie Johnson Flint. Her testimony, as I looked into it, seems purpose-built for a message like this. And I quote from a few biographers. The biographical account of poetess, hymn writer Annie Johnson Flint is a story of both heartbreak and triumph. Born on Christmas Eve in the small town of Vinland, New Jersey, she was welcomed by Eldon and Jean Johnson as their greatest earthly gift. 3 years later, little Annie would lose her mother, who died as she gave birth to Annie's baby sister. Mr. Johnson, who himself was suffering from an incurable disease, willed the children to the Flint family. It was during a revival meeting at the age of 8 that the Spirit of God brought Annie's young heart to faith in Christ. After high school, she spent 1 year in teacher training and had a position offered to her. But as her adopted mother had suffered a minor stroke, she felt that she was really needed at home. Later on in her second year of teaching, arthritis began to show itself. She grew steadily worse until it became difficult for her to walk at all, and she was soon obliged to give up her work. This was followed by 3 years of increasing helplessness. The death of both her adoptive parents within a few months of each other left Annie and her sister alone again. There was little money in the bank, and as her youngest sister's health also failed, Annie too needed for herself more physical help than she was able to give. It was in these days, with bent, swollen joints, that Annie turned to writing. Her verses provided a solace for her in the long hours of suffering. She began making hand-lettered cards and gifts and decorating some of her own verses. Testimonies came from many directions of blessings received, so two card publishers printed some of her greetings and released the first little brochure of her poems. The publication of her booklets and the action of the Sunday School Times linked her up with a worldwide fellowship, and she carried most of the correspondence, though one wonders how she could get a pen through those poor twisted fingers. Her letters were as rich as her poems, always bringing a touch of humour that was refreshing. She loved to give to others, gaining new understanding and learning how to share the hard moments of her life with others who could not understand their own. She put into poetry words that she titled, "What God Hath Promised." And through those words and many others, she became convinced that God intended to glorify himself through her in her weak earthen vessel. And like Paul, she gained real assurance and could say with the apostle the promise granted to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." She could also say with Paul, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." She believed that God had laid her aside for a purpose, even though that purpose was obscure to her at times. Her life was lived, as someone said, from hand to mouth. But as she liked to have it expressed, the mouth was hers and the hand was God's, and his hand was never empty. The marvelous thing is that Annie's faith never faltered, and that she was at all times able to say, "Thy will be done." Consider the depth of wisdom that God granted Annie through the trials, as we sing her hymn tonight. A tender heart, a heart full of faith. Let's pray. Father, we, along with Annie, want to be able to say that regardless of the situations we're in, regardless of the circumstances around us, regardless of the difficulties we face, we can find joy in you. We can find joy in your love that can never be taken away from us. And as James has instructed us tonight, your word has led us. We want to pray for wisdom, Lord. We want to pray that you would grant us your wisdom to see outside of the circumstances we face and see what you are doing within us and for those around us through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.